I've been thankful to be a part of the work here and have the various opportunities. I'm probably even more thankful to find that I fit right at home. I've always been known for a little bit of a slow teacher, but if Royce can cover three chapters out of 16 and Stephen gets 3 months on Matthew chapter 24, then I think I can fit in. So I have ambitions for tonight. I don't know that we'll get there. I hope to wind up looking kind of through the book of Luke. And it's interesting how sometimes our studies inadvertently kind of match up together. And I was talking to Mike after Wednesday night. He's been looking at holiness. And last Wednesday, we were talking about blamelessness. And I find it interesting because you look through there, and so much of that, I do believe it's important for us to look at those concepts in the biblical fashion rather than what we so oftentimes find in the worldly fashion, because what we're finding there as you look at those topics, it challenges us to reach upward. It challenges us to constantly improve. Whereas when we allow ourselves the outlet to say, well, I'm just human, I'm going to stumble, I'm going to fall anyway, it makes it much easier just go ahead and decide to stumble and worry about it later. When there's that expectation that we are to be a holy people, we are striving to live those blameless lives, yes, understanding that takes that coordinating response of 1 John 1 and verse 7, the cleansing blood of Jesus along with the repentance and turning from sin, but it challenges us to reach upward. And probably a year or two ago, I had the great opportunity to talk through 1 and 2 Peter, and that's probably when I really got to noticing how much of the epistles throughout the New Testament were reminded they're written to Christians, written to us, and yet how much of them is dedicated to reminding us who we are. You are children of God. You are saints who have been redeemed. You are a people that have a hope and an expectation. You are a people who God counted worthy of His Son, and His Son would be worthy, willing to come to the earth. That ought to challenge and encourage us to daily wake up and be willing once again to live that life, to face the challenges that we might come across on the way, and yet still be able to endure through them and see them through even to the very end. And so those thoughts there challenge us, and that's where my mind, after Mike asked last Sunday if I could cover tonight, really began to turn anyway. And there's a statement that I love that's going to take us to Luke chapter 9. That's where we're going to launch tonight, Luke chapter 9. And one of my favorite statements maybe concerning Jesus and His determination, His will, His motivation of His life, His desire to always do the will of His Father. But here, what we see within the life of Jesus and what I'm highlighting through the book of Luke is look at Jesus and His motivation, His will to do the Father, and understand that was for us. That He would go through, He would endure, He would go through the torture, He would go through the giving of His life, He would go through the cross, and He would do all of that for us. And all of that reminds me of the value that we have. Brian hit on that again this morning. So in many ways, we all kind of converge there on that same idea. When you think about the gospel accounts, I think we've probably know and understood, have heard before various ways to describe it, but each of the gospel accounts looks at Jesus through a slightly different focus, a slightly different lens. And Matthew's going to come along, and he particularly shows us Jesus as King of the Jews. He's the one who has that royal lineage, the one who has the right, the legal right, to sit there upon the throne of David and upon the throne of God. He is the one that comes and he fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. So that becomes a large focus of Matthew's writing. He is the son of Abraham and the son of David. And he has that lineage. We come into Mark, and Mark may be looking here at Jesus as the perfect servant of God. As a servant, Mark highlights the busyness of Jesus' life. One of the key words throughout the book of Mark, straightway. Jesus goes from this event to that event, and he's surrounded by these people and these people, and there's this happening, and this. It is a fast-paced, moving book about the things that Jesus would do, and maybe particularly focused there on a Roman mindset who valued the state and civic mindedness and servitude. Well, that's exactly what we see in the life of Jesus. He was that great servant. Skip Luke for just a second and think about John. We talk about him sometime as the universal gospel, maybe the gospel to the church, a spiritual man, the only begotten Son of God. God in human flesh. Time and again, what's he showing us? The deity of Jesus. He is exactly who he claims to be. One of my favorite chapters, John 5. I call it the identification of Jesus. He goes through and we complain. I think the wife and kids went and got set up with their library cards the other day, went in with their driver's license and said, no, you need one more form. It was my driver's license, my address. It's a state-issued identification. Nope, we need something else with your name and address on it. So you need to prove us who we are that you can take a book out of this building. We complain that we have to have those two forms of identification. Here's Jesus, time and again, says, here it is, here it is, here it is, here it is, here it is. What more do you want? I am exactly who I claim to be. I am the Son of God. And Brian, that goes back to Brian's lesson. You know, he maybe in our terms didn't always speak directly, but he gave plenty of evidence. He was exactly who he claimed to be. And here's Luke. Luke, in many senses, shows us Jesus as the Grecian, the ideal man. We know from even Isaiah 53, Jesus wasn't the one who appealed based on some physical stature or physical appearance. But Jesus was the qualities that of mind and of body and of strength and of wisdom. He was the man's man that the Greeks would look up to. In the same sense, Luke shows us the universal Savior. He's not just the son of David and the son of Abraham. Let's go further. And so Luke chapter 3, we trace a genealogy, not just back through those great heroes of faith, but let's go even further. Let's go back to Noah. Let's go back to Adam. Let's go back to the very roots of all of civilization. That's where Jesus traces his bloodline all the way back through. That he truly is the one who has come to seek and to save the lost of all of the world. So I was thinking about that. Here's Jesus who, I don't mean any disrespect, but he's the classical hero of the gospel account. And I see that shining through in Luke's account. And so here, each of them have this various perspective, all revealing to us much of the same life, just from a different vantage point, for a different end. And what I loved is I considered, and I'll show you where I started in my mind and worked back through, but Jesus placing a value upon the soul, and he shows it both in his words and he shows it in his actions. And here's where I want to kickstart. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and it's a statement that's going to be found in verse 51. And it tells us there that it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem. Here's why I love the statement. It's Jesus knew what awaited him. He's going to remind his disciples of that time and again. The Son of Man's going to be betrayed. The Son of Man's going to be offered up. The Son of Man's going to be crucified. I know what awaits me in Jerusalem. But even from this point in his ministry, Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew the point, he knew the mission, he knew the end that he was striving for. Even though he knew what it was going to mean to him personally, he was still willing to go through all of those things. Now, Jesus has already begun his ministry. He's already chosen the 12. And so we're already well into his ministry. There's some struggle. Where do you exactly place Luke chapter 9? A lot of critics complain and say, well, here's Luke trying to set out an historical accurate account, and he fails here because he said steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem at the time frame of verse 51 when it was come that he should be received up. And yet, when you look at his travels after this, it's kind of a meandering tour. In fact, it suggested if Jesus was to go from the place that he was at directly to Jerusalem, it could have been accomplished within 3 days. I'm going to suggest to you, and I can't pinpoint the timeline and the accuracy of that, but I'm going to suggest to you there's maybe about 6 months at least until the time that Jesus is going to enter into Jerusalem. And so this is not a direct beeline that he says, okay, it's time to go to Jerusalem. This is more Jesus beginning to understand, I know the mission that is before me. I know the timeline that is before me. And he begins to set his path that's going to lead him unto Jerusalem, even though it's not direct. But he knows the end. We're going to look at some verses here in just a moment that I hope are going to show us that as well. It's a continual reminder. A few things to note. It says there that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. One thing that's noted here is this is an emphatic statement. He himself set his face to go to Jerusalem. This was his choice. This was his determination. He was saying, this is what we're going to do, this is what we're going to accomplish. Someone turn over and read for us, if you will, John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. We see largely the same concept or the same idea that I think is brought out for us. This was nothing that was, in this sense, being forced upon him or done to him, but this was a willing choice that he was setting before himself. John 10, 17 and 18, please.
Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father.
So even there, we're talking about Jesus as the great shepherd of John chapter 10. He recognized that same thing. He was informing and letting people know about that. This is what I am doing. I mean, it's taking my life from me. I am laying it down for the sins of the world. This is a choice that I have made. I was willing to leave my eternal home. There we could go to Philippians chapter 2 and that idea of Jesus humbling himself to come into this life. Jesus humbling himself even unto the death of the cross. And it was a choice. When we think about the value of a soul, we recognize we have a Savior here that was willing to give up all of those glories of heaven, give up that position that he held at that time, to humble himself and come into this world as the Son of God, to endure the things that he would go through in this life. And over the course of these next chapters, because this again is a mission that's not going to be fulfilled from Luke chapter 9 all the way up into Luke chapter 19. That's where we finally see him entering in Jerusalem. All these intervening chapters are a part of this path that Jesus is taking to get to that goal or get to that end. And yet it says he is set steadfastly. He himself set this goal, and it's set, as it were, steadfastly. The idea there no other way to say it, to set fast, to be resolute in a certain direction. We would learn to do well there in our own lives that we steadfastly set our goal upon a heavenly home. Not distracted by the events and the things and the difficulties and the turmoils and even sometimes the joys of this world that can distract us and pull away. We can endure and enjoy those things along the way, but I've got to remember, what's my home? What's my goal? What am I constantly striving for? Colossians chapter 3, about verse 1 through 3 there, is that same idea. Are we setting our affections on things that are above and not on the things on the earth? That ought to be our goal, and we see it in the life of Jesus. Let's look at a few things here through the course of the next few chapters that highlight that aim within Jesus' life. So I'll call out a few verses. We're going to transgress here through Luke chapter or Luke. First one will be Luke chapter 9 and verse 53. Luke 9, verse 53, if someone would read that for us.
But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem.
Here's something that's interesting in the life of Jesus, just two verses after that one we've just referenced. He set himself to go to Jerusalem. He's passing through and he comes through a city of Samaritans, and they could see. They could see in his life he was set to go to Jerusalem, and so they would not receive him. It was that idea simply unto me that, again, that people could see this determination. People could see his will that was being expressed in his life, that he knew where he was going. And it was evident to others that are around him. Challenge ourselves with that same thought. Can others see where we're set? Can others see what we're striving for? Can others see what is important to us? I would suggest to you they can. But the second part of that question is, what are they seeing you're set on? What are they seeing is important? What are they seeing is valuable? What are they seeing is a treasure unto you? Is it the treasures of earth where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal? Or is it an eternal treasure that people can see? I know what they're striving for. I know what their goal is. They saw it in the life of Jesus. We see it, go a few chapters forward. Someone read for us Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and verse 22.
He went through cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem.
Okay. He hasn't lost his focus. He's going about these activities, but he knows where he's headed to. Yes, he's going about, he's accomplishing these various things as he goes, but he still has that one goal ahead of him. He is journeying toward Jerusalem. Here's another reference we find in Luke chapter 17. Someone read for us Luke 17 and verse 11. Okay. Again, somewhat just a side reference here for us to note. He's headed to Jerusalem. He knows where he's going. He's keeping that focus ever before him. Let's go one more chapter, Luke chapter 18 and verse 31. Someone grab that for us. Luke 18 and verse 31.
Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished."
Okay, again, simple reference. He's speaking to the 12. He's speaking to those that are closest to him, but he still has that same focus. We are going to Jerusalem. What do you know about that event, Jesus? You can continue there in verse 32 and verse 33, that as I go to Jerusalem, all things that are written concerning me are going to be fulfilled. Did Jesus know the Scriptures? He knew the Scriptures. He knew the prophecies. He knew the things that were going to unfold, the things that were going to befall him in his life. And so he knew exactly what he was marching toward, and yet I marvel there that he still has his focus set right there. Again, what this is underlying to me, what I'm focusing on anyway, you might, again, have a few different ideas that come to mind, but the primary focus I'm thinking of is a Savior who knows why he's here, knows what he's going to have to endure, and he's determined to go and do it because of what it means for you and me. because of the value that he places on us. That's what he's willing to pay and endure for our salvation. Brian?
I know this gets into the realm of the secret things that belong unto God, but you take Satan, who is an angelic created being, and he was not in the flesh. Okay? He never was flesh. And yet he fell because he as an angel chose somehow, some way. Okay? And he's, of course, he's bruised, his head's bruised, he's set. Hell is his, you know, eternal place. Jesus, God, Son of God, second person of Godhead, becomes flesh,
mm-hmm.
comes down here. I'm trying to highlight what mm-hmm. I think you're saying. He suffers in all points as we suffer. He's tempted in all points as we're tempted. Yet though he were a son, yet learned he obedience to the things which he suffered.
Mm-hmm.
That's what you made me think of.
Yeah.
Through these points, his focus, and he shows us that he is far more powerful than ever following Satan. You know, and that's what we have to see, is that focus, and that the reward is ours, even though he had suffered.
That's exactly right. Again, that learning of obedience that the Hebrew writer is going to focus on. I think one thing for me that highlighted is, you know, so often we go to the garden, and we'll mention the garden in a moment, but we go to the garden and we see his prayer. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. It's a great attitude, but guess what? It didn't start that last week before the crucifixion. This was a mindset in which he knew what had to be done and had to be accomplished in order to fulfill the Father's will, knew what it was going to bring upon him. And here's a mindset that was focused on that, at least as we're focusing here in Luke, months before he ever even entered into the city of Jerusalem. And so these things just, again, point out that value of the soul as he's willing to endure these things. So he's telling them, we're going to Jerusalem. He knows what's going to transpire even there. Now, look into Luke 19. This is where we finally, from Luke 9 to Luke 19, we're traveling. But it's Luke 19 that brings us into Jerusalem. Someone read for us Luke 19 and verse 11. Okay, certainly much more there, but the focus, verse 11, they were near unto Jerusalem. This is what we've been leading up to. We're almost there. Someone drop down Luke 19 and verse 28. All right, and so now when he has spoken that parable, he is ready and he ascends up into Jerusalem. That just kind of traces that path. I went back through the book of Luke, highlighted again those descriptions that show he was pointed on this path and on this goal. He had it set before him. So what was it? Well, Luke answers all of those questions as well. He knew the mission. Go back now, Luke chapter 9, where we begin with that idea of his focus, and understand there was never a question of what it meant. Someone read for us there, Luke 9 and verse 56.
For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.
Oh. So, village rejects Jesus, doesn't want him to enter because he has his face steadfast set to Jerusalem, and his disciples ask, do you want us to destroy that city? That's their mindset. Let us get even. But Jesus knows his focus. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. I'm not come to destroy, but to save. Go back, fast forward there, Luke 19 and verse 10. Luke 19 verse 10.
Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost.
All right, that's again his mission. He's entered into the house of Zacchaeus. He has had that great interaction, that encounter there, and he's reminded, I know why I'm here. I've come to seek and I've come to save that which was lost. That was his purpose. That is what he was accomplishing. Now, go to the end of the book, Luke chapter 24, and we get to see a reflection, if you will, upon those events that have now already come to pass. We're past the journey to Jerusalem. We're past the arrest and the betrayal. We're past the crucifixion. We're past the burial. We're past the resurrection, as he has walked now with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and now is revealing unto them and helping them understand the things that have come to pass. Someone read for us there, Luke 24 and verse 44. All right, so he has that summary. What we've talked about, what we've gone through, what I've endured, what is all of that? It was the fulfillment of all of those prophecies that had to be fulfilled in my life, that God spoke before, that now have come to pass, and we won't go into all of that, but certainly it's always worth highlighting. Look at the prophecies. They were one of the things that first, I guess, urged me on into deeper Bible studies, when you could look and say, this isn't a disconnected, disjointed series of different books. This is a stitched together account that logically flows from one to another. And so I can go and I can see the prophecies of the Old Testament. I can see the evidence and proof. These are given hundreds of years before Jesus lived. And now I can go into his life and I can see those things fulfilled in his life. And I can see the apostles then going forth after the day of Pentecost and opening and alleging and showing them, here's the prophecies. Here's what transpired in his life. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And I can have that same confidence. And you have prophecies there that he has no control over in the sense of one entering into life. You didn't get to choose your parents. You didn't get to choose where you were born. You didn't get to choose when you were born. You didn't get to choose the circumstances around that birth. And yet all of those things lined up perfectly with the prophecy. Now, yes, one can argue, well, maybe he twisted and cajoled a few things through his life. You can't control those things. And then you come to the end of his life, and the Jews are fighting as hard as they can to disprove that he's the Christ. And everything they do fits in line with the prophecies that God had spoken hundreds of years before. They're trying to disprove him. And yet their actions are showing again he is exactly who he claimed to be. And so as he looks back, he said, I knew why I was going through that, because it fulfilled all of these things.
That's one of the places he says, I am that I am.
That's right. And so again, all those things prove unto us his claim. He is deity. He is the very Son of God. He is the Messiah that was promised. And so throughout that, we might think of John 4:34. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me to finish his work. That's the effect of Luke. That's what he's accomplishing as you trace through all of those things. Before we move on from that point, and I try to shift gears just a little, look back at Luke chapter 9. Jesus set his face. He knew why he set his face. But there's also within that, to us, to his disciples that were there with him on that occasion, to us, even as we yet still read these things today, there's a charge to us. I know what I'm doing. I know why I'm doing it. What will you do? And so Luke 9, let's drop down into verse 57. It says there, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, they've started their journey, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou go. Remember, we've just said back in verse 51, his face is set to Jerusalem. Jesus knows where he's going. Here's someone that walks up and says, I'll go with you. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He said to another, "Follow me." And he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house." Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. As we look at those things and we realize here's Jesus that's focused. There's a sense there, I think, we end this chapter with that question that turns back to us. What about you? And what about your focus? Do you know what it means to follow him? Do you know that it means that I'm going to endure through thick and through thin? Will you count the cost, even as he's talked about earlier in chapter 9? Are you willing to stay the course, even unto the end? This wasn't going to be an easy journey. But he says, that's where I'm going. If you're going to go with me on that journey, you're going to have to count the cost. You're going to have to pick up your cross and daily follow after me. You can go back into Luke 9, verse 23 through 27 there concerning that idea of counting that cost and daily picking up our cross and following after him. Are you willing to do that regardless of what it takes, of what you might sacrifice in this life? Jesus taught by example. And that's what he was willing to do. That's what we see over those chapters that we've read, that he set his face there. It's what we see in Revelation 2 and verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, regardless of what comes, and though it takes you to the point that you would give your life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That's the charge that's before us. Jesus was willing to do it. Are we willing to follow in his footsteps? Are we willing to walk with him? What I hope to see through that as a basis, and we've got some more time than I anticipated, which is good. I'd like to go back now, and I'm going to focus on the book of Luke. You might think of some other things. And look at the value that Jesus places on the soul, really, that I see throughout numerous images through the book of Luke. Royce?
Mm-hmm. Jesus understood the horrible death that awaited him. He understood the mistreatment that's coming his way. He was still focused on walking that path, mm-hmm. getting to where he had to go. We oftentimes forget that there's a lot of joy in life that may await us too.
Mm-hmm.
And so that ought to help us stay focused on our path. But thinking about this, I had to go over to John chapter 21, whenever Peter looked around about and saw the disciple who Jesus loved, and saw him leaning on Jesus' breast and said, well, what about him?
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus said, basically, you know, if I will that he remain till I come, you know, what is that to you? You be faithful.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what we have to look at ourselves. Regardless of what life throws at us, our job, my job as a Christian is I need to keep my focus on my life.
Mm-hmm.
And if everybody else around me gets everything in the world around me that I wish I had, so what?
Mm-hmm.
I need to stay focused on getting to that ultimate goal of eternal life.
There's quite a few things in there that I think of. Certainly the idea of Romans 8 and verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us. That reminder, whatever it is, it's going to be worth it. I'll give that up now for what I can obtain eternally. But something you hit at the very beginning, too, that maybe I sometimes forget a little bit about. We warn, you know, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We'll talk about that in. There's a lot that happens in these 6 months or so from Luke 9 to Luke 19 that aren't all bad. There's a lot of good. There's a lot of relationships. There's a lot of events. There's a lot of conversations. There's a lot that transpires in those months that are good. that you wouldn't wanted to have missed out on either, even though it came with some of the bad that was going to go along with it. So good thoughts there. Now I'll tell you where my mind shifted, and you enter into some dark territory. You get into somebody's mind. I'm trying to decide whether to take them in order or go. I'm going to jump first, and because this is where it went next. What that shows me again, the value that God places on our souls. We look and we think about Paul speaking unto Timothy, who certainly would have all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, speaking there of God. We certainly can think about God being long-suffering in His nature in 2 Peter 3, 9, not willing that any should perish. We know His desire is for the salvation of all. And so that's the value that He places upon us. There's some powerful word images and ideas that are expressed through all the gospel accounts, but I think there's quite a few in the book of Luke that remind us of our value. Here's one that always comes to mind when I think of that in that regard. Someone turn for us first to the book of Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29 through verse 31.
Two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows.
All right, so where's my math whizzes? Two sparrows. A lot of shaking heads out of these college kids. Two sparrows are sold for a farthing. So, how much should five sparrows cost? Perhaps you already know the answer. You can shout it out too. 2.5 farthings. Brian would have paid too much. He probably knew the answer too, though. Now let's jump to Luke chapter 12. I think the difference here in the accounts are significant. Very similar settings, talking of the same regard and same setting here. Matthew has addressed the idea here of even the cost of the sparrow, and he says, you know, here are two sparrows. Cost us a farthing. Some translations, I think, say a penny. Just overall to indicate their diminutive value. Two sparrows for a farthing, and yet God knows all of them, not even one will fall to the ground without His knowledge. But then you go also to Luke chapter 12. Someone read for us verse 6.
Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pence, and not one of them is forgotten in the sight of God?
All right. And so now we have a buy four, get one free sale. Because Matthew talks about two sparrows for a farthing, but you come over and Luke's going to talk about five sparrows for two farthings or two pennies or two units there of the measurement of their money. And so that further, to me, increases or decreases the value here of monetary value that's placed upon these sparrows. And God simply reminded, here's even a, not a worthless, but again, a sparrow of diminutive value in which they're even willing, in a sense here, to throw one in for free, and yet He still knows each and every single one of those animals. How much more is the question that's really being posed to us. Are you of value to your Father which is in heaven than the sparrows? And Luke's going to address quite a few of those things. It's interesting to me, then, as you continue, drop down one more verse, read for us Luke 12 and verse 7.
Indeed, the hairs of your head are all counted. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows.
All right. So both Matthew and Luke, Matthew 10, Luke chapter 12, record a very similar setting here for us in which we talk about the value of the sparrow and how we're more value than them. What does God know of us? Well, He knows us better than we know ourselves. I'm not even going to begin that journey of sitting down and trying to number the hairs on my head. But God knows that value. He knows us is simply the idea there. Psalm 139 is one of my favorites, but we can't go into all of that. But the very idea, the psalmist is going to trace us through. Before, if I can bring it into modern vernacular, before the sonogram can pick up your heartbeat, God knows you. And He knows everything about you. And that's what I'm reminded there of in of those verses. There's greater value that you have than even those animals that God cares about. But there's a greater value even that you have. And part of the end of that, it's spoken of a time of persecution against you. And yet you stand firm. You speak boldly. Do not deny me is the context you move on into there in Matthew chapter 10. Don't deny me before men, or I'll deny you before the Father which is in heaven. You confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven. That standing firm, speaking from the housetops, that which they have heard in secret. You go forth with the gospel into all the world, regardless of how they receive you. And it all traces back. I'm willing to do that because of the great value and the that God has placed upon me and the opportunity there that I have of salvation, and I want more people to be able to know of that. I've got a few that are close to that, but let me do this in some of the time that we have. Look at a few things. I'm going to again focus on the book of Luke. Go back into Luke chapter 9 at verse 48. I'm going to try to highlight just a few verses that stood out to me as far as Jesus really focusing on what's of value and what's the value to us. So someone read Luke 9 and verse 48, or at least how God values us. Luke 9, verse 48, please.
And said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great."
All right. I highlighted that one from the standpoint of there's a difference in what the world values and what God values. The world looks at stature. The world looks at prominence. The world looks at position. Jesus said, "Humble yourself even as a little child." That's who's going to be great. That's who is of value. Who exalts themselves in the eyes of God? It's the one that's going to come and humble himself. And that's a totally different study, maybe one you've already done through the course of the life of Christ. But that concept of Matthew chapter 5, that people have gathered around with this rapt anticipation. Here's the one that we look upon as the Savior and the Messiah, and He's about to tell us how to be great and wonderful. And I imagine they're sitting there scratching their heads. That's not what I expected to hear Him say. You're talking about humility? And you're talking about being persecuted, and you're talking about mourning. As you enter into the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5, the people, wait a minute. This doesn't sound like what we signed up for or were anticipating. But Jesus is telling us how to be great. There's the value that He would place upon us. Let's look at another, Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. Someone read that for us. Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. Who is the great one? Who is the one who can boast?
"Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven."
The 70 have been sent out and they come back exuberant. "Look at all the things we were able to do. Look at what we accomplished." Yes, those are great. But it's not about your talents and abilities and the power as such as they were exhibiting on this occasion. What really makes you great? That your name's in the kingdom of heaven. That you have an eternal home with God. That you are a child of His. That's the value that He places upon us. Sometimes we get that wrong in our lives because we're looking. We're looking at what can make me great, what can make me prominent, what can make me succeed in the eyes of the world, or sometimes even what makes me successful in my own eyes. And we get that a little backwards. He says, "Here, what makes you great? Your name's written in the kingdom of heaven." What about those who are part of the kingdom? Flip on down. Someone read there for us Luke chapter 10 and verse 23 and 24.
And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye have heard and have not heard them.
That one always humbles me. Because we look with respect, not reverence, not worship. We looked with respect at great men and women of the Old Testament who lived faithfully before God. And we look at somebody like Isaiah that we studied this morning. Oh, great servant of God. We look at somebody like Daniel who is willing to set God before him at all times in his life. We look at somebody like David who's a king after God's own heart. We look at Moses, a great lawgiver. We look at all these people and we think how great they are in their service to God. And yet there's something common to all of them. They could only dream of, they could only imagine, even in the prophecies that they gave. They really still only have a small picture or idea of what God has planned with the coming of His Son. And Jesus says, but you, your eyes and your ears, they get to see these things. Now, I think that's true in their day and time as they're seeing these things unfold. Wonderful time in which to live. But do you realize you live in the same time in the sense that you get to see the end? You get to see the fulfillment of those things. You get to go back and know what David was talking about when he gives the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah and when Isaiah talks of the coming kingdom. And you get to see those things, understand them, and be a part of them. I get to be a recipient of that. And they only dreamed of those things. Do you understand the greatness of your salvation in the eyes of God when you understand the times in which you get to live? I'm going to skip a few. Let's look at Luke 12. Luke 12, someone read for us verse 21 and go on down into verse, 21 to 24. Luke 12, 21 to 24.
So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?
All right, and so we've seen kind of that reference before. It reminds me kind of where we started as well. In that very idea of Matthew 10 and Luke chapter 12 and the value of the sparrows. But here's Jesus teaching about spiritual things and about the kingdom of God. And someone interrupts him to ask, will you come be an arbiter between me and my brother? Because we're trying to divide the inheritance that our parents left us. You're going to take the focus of this great spiritual concern and interest and turn it to the physical. And Jesus is reminding us, don't worry about the things of the values of this life and get so caught up in those things that you would put them above the spiritual treasures of life. Why? Because of who you are. You're of more value, he says in verse 24, than the ravens. They don't sow and they don't reap, and yet God makes sure that they're fed. Does he not care more for you? Think about the lilies of the field. They don't toil, they don't spin, and yet they're so finely arrayed. We enter into the spring season, and finally in this area we're getting those little bursts of green and color and things that are popping up. And yes, it may make our heads go crazy with their allergies, but it's still beautiful to behold. He says, does he not care more for you than the flowers of the field? The day are and tomorrow are withered away. Yes, there's much greater value that he places on us, but do we see that within our own lives? Let's look at a time just a little later in this chapter. Yes. Sorry, I'm marching on.
No,
When you're talking about the value of the soul, and you gave the example of the sparrows and how they seem like a minimal mm-hmm. value for them, do you think that we consider the value of the sinful soul to be worth less than the value of the Christian's soul?
And you're probably jumping just a little ahead, but I need to get there because of our clock. Where I want to go, where I really want to wind up, is Luke 15 and the parable of the lost. And I think that does highlight out there, you know, if we're not careful, we do. We look at, well, I'm going to value myself because of the salvation that I enjoy, and I value those that are close and like-minded to me. There is this treasure. There is a great familial relationship that we get to enjoy as brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a value there, of course. But we can't let that overshadow with those. There's still those that are lost in the world. And that really is kind of hopefully the conclusion here, and that highlight is, I think when we understand this value that God has for the soul, it ought to elevate us in our lives. I'm not an animal that's here by chance. I'm in the purpose and design of God. He loved and cared for me in sending his son to die for me. That's who I get to be. It's now his son, redeemed by the blood of his child, redeemed by the blood of his son. It elevates me in my own eyes, not unduly. I think there's still a proper respect. God is holy and reverend. But it elevates me above what the world says of us. We're not just animals here by chance. We're made in the image of God. But that same understanding ought to help us drive in evangelism. Because that soul is of the same value as my soul. They have the same opportunity. They could have the same joy. They could have the same opportunity. So there's a drive there. I want them to know the good. And we got into that Wednesday night, and I think you might have started that or somewhere we did. But the idea of my brain just went blank. Not just telling people, here's the sin and here's the hope you have in Christ. It goes beyond that, because not just the forgiveness of sin is the hope that you can have in Christ, but the far better life. That's the joy that you could have, that we get to have, that peace that passes understanding. That's what also can help bring that lost one in and having that design. So really, that's probably the charge here. Let's try to quickly look Luke 12 and verse 14 through 18. 14 through 18. Hold on, I think I've messed up my numbers here. I probably missed a chapter. Well, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to skip that. Unless I can find it real fast. Give me just a second. I missed a chapter. Go over to Luke 13. Luke 13. And read for us, if you will, verse 14 through 18. Luke 13, verse 14 through 18.
But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? When he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced, for all the glorious glorious things that were done by him. Then he said, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it?
This is spoken right after Jesus has healed this woman of the infirmity who had been bowed together for 18 years back in verse 11. And, you know, they're looking on him, how could you do this? I mean, this is the Sabbath day, and yet Jesus' answer is perfect there. It again goes back to the value of the soul. Here's a human being here before you who has been ill and tortured for 18 years with this physical malady. And you say it's wrong for me to help her, and yet you would help your animal that falls in a ditch today. You're not going to leave him till tomorrow. You're going to work, you're going to labor to lift him up out of that ditch and to help him. How much more value is in the life of that human being? And again, I don't think we have a hard time stretching to seeing that in our world today. I really just have to say the word PETA, and I think we understand. There are those who have placed greater value on animals than on humans. Now, I'm not advocating for the torture and mistreatment of animals. I'm just saying we have to keep a right perspective. There's a greater value on human life than that animal life. There's a few others throughout the book. I want to turn in just the few moments that we have. There's no bell on Sunday night, so pity for you. No, we'll wrap it up. But Luke chapter 15, we won't necessarily go through all of this because it's likely a familiar chapter with us. If it's not, I'd certainly commend it to your reading tonight when you get home and think about these things. But I address chapter 15 as really the parable of lost things. Really, the way Jesus words it and expresses it, I consider it a parable with four parts, honestly. It comes because of a discussion here, really going back into verse 14, as Jesus had assembled on an occasion with the Pharisees. And now in chapter 15, there draws near unto Jesus the publicans and the sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. They didn't mind eating with Jesus. They've just done that in chapter 14. I think this goes back to Evelyn's question as far as the value of the lost sinner. Jesus is looking here. Is that not that one of great value? Do not they need to hear the truths that are being spoken out as well? Do they not need the same hope and understanding? I mean, why did John come into the world? To prepare a heart of the people for the Savior. That Jesus had come to seek and to save that which was lost. At that point, we're all in that boat. We all needed a Savior. And so he's looking here and he's going to express it, in, I believe, again, in four parts. Really, these various ideas, and this can be a study in its own self, but in Luke 15, verse 4 through 7, there's the value of one lost sheep. You may have 99 save at home. There's still one that's missing. And that shepherd is going to leave the 99 in the safety of where they are. In order to hunt, in order to go out and find that one that's lost and to bring him safely back into his fold. And when he does, there is great rejoicing, and rightfully so. Is he happy he has his 99? Yes, he's not placing a greater value in that sense on the one that was lost. But at the time, that's where he was. He was lost. And so the rejoicing is in the restoration of that one, in the bringing of that one back. He was in trouble and left alone, that sheep would have died. Predators, stupidity, all kinds of things would have led to that sheep's death. But he was able to find him and to bring him back. And so that is a great cause of rejoicing. In a very similar fashion, Luke 15, verse 8 through 10, here's the one lost coin. You may have nine of your coins, but something's missing. Now, you don't say, well, I'm doing okay, I've got 90%. No, I'm going to sweep the house, I'm going to hunt, I'm going to search, I'm going to find that one lost coin, and when I do, it's of great cause for celebration. That's what the Pharisees had missed. They elevated themselves in their own minds and thought of themselves as important unto God, and look down upon others. And we're reminded there, that's not the right attitude to have. That one is lost. That one is in need of redemption. That one is in need of salvation, of bringing back. And when that happens, there's great cause for rejoicing. We see that in the life of a family. In Luke chapter 15, verse 11 through 32, through the end of the chapter, you have the father here with the two sons, one of which asks for his share of the inheritance. He goes off into a far country, wastes it with riotous living. And it's only when he finally reaches rock bottom and he's longing for the unclean food that he's feeding to unclean animals. He says, man, that looks good. I've been fortunate in my life. I've never looked at a slop bucket and thought that it looked appetizing. But that's where he had sunk to. One of my favorite verses there is Luke 15 and verse 17. When he came to himself, he finally started thinking right. And he was ready to go home to his father's house. He's thinking, he's preparing in his mind, Father, let me come back just as one of your hired servants, just so I can have food, because I know there's a servant in your house with bread and enough to eat. That's all he expects. And yet, seemingly, I would suggest the account says to us, the father interrupted him. He runs to him, welcomes him with open arms. As the son begins his speech of repentance, the father interrupts him and asks his servants, you bring the robe, you bring the sandals, you bring the ring, you kill the fatted calf, you welcome him back as a full son within my home. That's the forgiveness of the father. That's behind us. Let's go home, my son. That's what he didn't expect. There was cause for rejoicing. This one was lost. He was dead. Now is he found. That's the value that God places on us. We were lost, and he rejoices that we can be found. I believe the fourth part of that parable ends with one son lost. Whether he remains there, we don't know. That's the cliffhanger. Because the one son that stayed at home in his father's house now finds himself outside of the father's house, refusing to go in. I've been here all along. I've served you all these days. You didn't do this for me. The Father didn't value you any less. He appreciates and loves you and thanks you for all that you had done. But it's right to rejoice over the one that was lost and is brought back. The Pharisees weren't in a right heart. They weren't in a right relationship with God. But they certainly were wrong in that thinking. We've been serving God all of our lives. Who are these worthless people? Now, you will remain outside of the Father's house and you will remain lost if that continues to be your mindset. He needed to have that attitude of forgiveness and be willing to come back within the home.
Brian, the older brothers wouldn't even acknowledge him as his brother. He said, this
time. Your son.
That's the sad part.
That's right.
And
so, to try to wrap that up on a stick, sorry, thinking of cotton candy or something there, we look at the value. Here's Jesus who's willing to come. He sets himself on this path, even though it leads to his death and his suffering. But he did it for us. And you look at all of his teaching and it reminds you, you are of value to God. But just as equally, so are all people of the world. And that gospel message isn't just for us, that gospel message is for everyone else. And so let's rejoice, let's be built up in our determination to faithfully serve God because of the love that he has shown unto us. Let's be built up in that determination to go and reach lost souls that are equally important unto God, and there will be great rejoicing when they come home, if they come home, to the response of the gospel message. And again, understanding the value of the soul is going to help drive us to that. And so I hope, again, that makes sense in my mind. Whether it does yours, let me know. But I certainly appreciate the time to get to look through that tonight.